Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 24. Living in the Father's Will. Being a historical man of destiny. Not a materialistic man of today. In the middle of all the crisis, all the situations going on in the United States of America. On this November 24th, 2008. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. I grew up on American history. I grew up on the tales of land and sea. Had many heroes as a boy. Most of them were names that mean nothing to you today. You cannot conceive of John Hunt Morgan, Confederate cavalry leader and raider, who led a tremendous raid behind the British behind the Union lines, sweeping around Basil Duke, his brother-in-law, second in command, trying to get across the flooded Ohio River. The massive Union forces behind him, he realized some of his men were going to make it. Swam back. Surrendered with his men. My wife and I have stood at the jail site in Ohio, southern Ohio, where he was imprisoned. He escaped, made his way back behind the Confederate lines, assumed his command, murdered at the end of the war. No question about it, he was murdered at the end of the war instead of being captured. He was a hero of mine. But I had many heroes from many wars of America's defense. Things you've talked about, heard me talk about Lew Wetzel, the men of the border men, protected the farmers and the ranchers moving westward. But I grew up on stories of the United States frigate, the Constitution, the story of the Barbary Coast of Africa, the autumn of 1803, the winter that followed with seasons as bitter as men that had ever known, squalls, torrential rains, at last the Mediterranean in September, October. Northerly gales that drove tempestuous seas high on the rocky coast of Morocco and Algiers, while further east monster waves built up on the shoal waters of the Gulf of Gabes and the Gulf of Sidra, crashing on the beaches of Tunis and Tripoli. Succeeding months were no better. Ships swung at anchor for long periods, their captains awaiting one of the rare breaks occurred in the pattern set on the very foul days of autumn. And on September the 12th, 1803, the United States frigate Constitution, the flagship of Commodore Edward Preble, entered the Mediterranean Sea. It was not an eventful day, though. 29-day passage from Boston ended when the frigate's anchor splashed in the waters beneath the rocks of Gibraltar. Nothing in the aspect of sea or sky that day to give Preble a hint. In the course of next year, the Mediterranean would be an adversity as formidable as it was. Preble came in to replace the retiring Commodore Richard Valentine Morris. At that time, the highest rank in the United States Navy was a captain. The Commodore was assigned to the senior captain in command of a squadron. We had no admirals. Valentine Morris was a member of the wealthy and influential Morris family in New York. Preble was a modest member of a middle-class origins. And they had little in common. Preble brought with him a group of people, though, that were unique to history. It would soon be forgotten. Midshipman Charles Morris. Midshipman Henry Wadsworth. And others. They came to call them Preble's boys. Preble's boys. Richard Summers, who did not return from AAA, Stephen Decatur, idolized by the nation and shot to death in a duel by his fellow officer, James Barron, Thomas McDonough and Oliver Hazard Perry, the heroes of the War of 1812, David Porter, Hull, Bainbridge, Morris, old Charles Stewart, who outlived them all. Man visited Charles Stewart at his home in Bordertown, New Jersey. He was 84 years of age. Climbed up the country hill to the home. Stewart and an old coat still had a navy cut to it, swallowtail coat, as he said, with brass buttons, fire in his eye. Showed him the knife a pirate captain had tried to stab Stephen Decatur with, Decatur had given to him. He sat there and told him the stories. 4 years later, November the 6th, 1869, Rear Admiral Charles Stewart, the age of 91, died, the last of the group of men who gave us the only victories we had in the War of 1812, which were all at sea, with all in the water, except for Andrew Jackson at the Battle of New Orleans. Oliver Hazard Perry, Thomas McDonough, all of these men were heroes of mine when I heard their stories growing up. The Constitution and the other ships that they sailed and used. Men have forgotten the names of Midshipman John Dorsey, Lieutenant James Caldwell. They were killed in battle. On the Constitution. Fame in this country is very limited. We don't lay for heroes. We do not have a single day, the holiday, to celebrate in the memory of one single military hero. We used to have Washington's birthday, but we took that away from him and have President's Day today. The birthday of General George Washington is not, and President George Washington, the father of our country, is not a national holiday. Why? Because we have abandoned the history of our country. We have no one to honor, and no one pays attention to the names of Oliver Hazard Perry and Matthew Calvert Perry mean nothing to people today. Well, I'm trying to get you to have a historical viewpoint as a man of destiny. Lieutenant David Hope, who directed the Macedonia's gunnery, was appalled and puzzled later to learn how futile his efforts had been, and no British ship was more attention paid to gunnery, he claimed, and told of his exercising crews constantly. Theodore Roosevelt was a young man, wrote one of the best naval histories of the War of 1812, thought it marvelous that they could have practiced so much and learned so little. Aboard the United States, it was a different story. Lieutenant William Allen, the man who fired the single gun for the Chesapeake's honor 5 years earlier, trained his gunners to a degree of skill and enabled them to fire half again as fast as the British. Moreover, Decatur was keeping his ship a steady platform for gunnery. The efficiency aboard the American frigate was far thing from the turmoil of the Macedonia. As calm as at target practice, the lieutenants were along the deck to give an order, check the aim of the gun, offer a bit of advice. The British ship topmast went first, followed shortly by her main topmast. "Now we've made her a sloop," the United States gunner, she cried, remembering the story told in Boston of the Constitution's fight. "Aim at the yellow streak," Decatur shouted, answer as Hull had done, and add a pun to his friend's name. "She needs a little more hulling." Heavy damage done by American ships. Do you know how much the British appreciated the American military and what we could do? Though our heroes are forgotten. In 1829, the United States and Britain was considering going back to war with the United States, were in strained relations when a member of Parliament rose and said, "We'd better yield a point or two rather than go to war with the Americans." Another stood up and agreed, "Yes, we shall get nothing but hard knocks." It had been 15 years since the War of 1812 had ended. But they still remembered, and they still knew what the American Navy boys could do to them. Andrew Jackson, a prisoner of war in combat at 13 as a militia officer, soldier in cavalry, South Carolina, wounded in the face, bore the scar till his death of a sword he was slashed with in the Revolutionary War. Last president to have fought in the Revolutionary War. Most people don't realize Jackson did as a 13-year-old boy, prisoner of war. Would get the Purple Heart today, would get the POW medal today if they didn't have them in those days. Commander of the Battle of New Orleans. Aide-de-camp. Interesting man, Colonel Wade Hampton. Wade Hampton had been a young lower-ranking officer, lieutenant in the United States Army when he found his father, Major General Wade Hampton, Revolutionary War hero, was being blamed unjustly for some of the problems in the United States Army and the chaos that was going on, which later on history revealed that there was absolute treason involved in, not by General Hampton, but by others who maligned him. What did he do? Resigned his commission, as honor would do when his father was disgraced, and Andrew Jackson appointed him as colonel, aide-de-camp without pay, where he fought victoriously in the Battle of New Orleans with Andy Jackson, playing a key role as a staff officer. When the battle was over, Andrew Jackson decided to spit in the face of the cowardly politicians in Washington, D.C. He looked at young Colonel Hampton and told him that he was the man to carry the report to Washington, D.C. He would have to ride from New Orleans, Louisiana, through the wilderness to Washington to report that we'd won the Battle of New Orleans. And Colonel Wade Hampton rode into that town where his father had been left in disgrace by politicians, carrying the victory thing, to be told, "But we ended the war. We sold out to the British already. We've made our deal." Didn't matter. Andy Jackson fought the battle, even not knowing it, over in England, because there were no internet in those days or TV cameras and satellite systems. The treaty had been worked out. Heroic men. The freebooters, Captain Jean Lafitte, Colonel Wade Hampton, General Andrew Jackson. But those things are forgotten. We need to look ahead to spiritual values and the future. Do you understand the future? Do you have a destiny? Do you have confidence in the future? Confidence is a key to living the faith-rest life. Look at Hebrews 3:14. We are to made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. When Perry built his ships Oliver Hazard Perry, and lost them on the Great Lakes to win victories in the French and Indian War. It was no accident that Perry was doing this. Perry had built confidence and faith that came for a period of time. General William Henry Harrison was commanding the American force in the West, with headquarters at Sandusky River. Had been echoing Washington's demand for action. He was ready to move. That's Washington, D.C., not General George Washington. He was ready to move against the enemy at Malden across the lake. He wrote Perry, he could not do without naval transport. He knew that the Lake Erie fleet lay armed and conditioned for service. One might expect to see at the mouth of the river. Neither the Secretary of the Navy nor Harrison were aware that the fleet remained at anchor because of a decision made at Sackett's Harbor by a man who was moodily determined to pursue his own plans of campaign on the lakes. Control of Lake Ontario must be secured first, thought Isaac Chauncey. Only then could they achieve such action be undertaken on Lake Erie. Then he personally would assume command of the forces created by a junior officer. His defense, it must be said, that the Commodore intended no disservice to the nation in failing to cooperate with Perry. Quite simply, he was stubborn and single-minded. A lesser man than Oliver Hazard Perry had been sent to Prequest Island, the issue of the lakes would never have been resolved, for Chauncey had no intention of engaging in battle. He was certain his force was stronger than enemies, and across the lake at Kingston, his opposite number, Sir James Yeo, was of like mind. As Perry, in turn, baffled and enraged, waited during the summer of 1813, the Battle of Lake Ontario was being fought in the shipyards. Chauncey and Yeo whiled away the weeks playing naval tag with their flotillas, neither Commodore committing himself to a showdown valley. But what would happen was Perry, a man who had honed his tactics in the past, who had prepared himself for that day when things were going to happen, Oliver Hazard Perry, would take command. And Perry would win those battles up there with honor and integrity. We would win the War of 1812 on the sea and at New Orleans, Louisiana. McDonough was another man like him. All right, what does it have to do with confidence? Point one, confidence originates out of faith, believing, Hebrews 3:14. For as much then as the children partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Confidence is the first issue in developing faith rest in your soul and learning how to trust God so you can maintain momentum under pressure. The first expression of faith is called belief. Belief is the simplest, most fundamental expression of faith. Confidence originates out of faith. Secondly, confidence depends upon knowing. First, the doctrine is believed, and next, the issue is application. With the application, norms and standards are developed, and the hazards and deficiencies in life start to be dealt with. The bitterness, the delusions, problems are dealt with, and an issue of forgiveness surfaces. Forgiveness takes away the remembrance of the sin, so the conscience becomes cleansed and confidence increased. We saw this from Psalm 51, the last class. You become confident in your own responses. We fear the unknown because we do not know what we will do. The same way with the Word of God. We often lack confidence in the Word of God because we do not know what our response will be to it because we do not understand it. We do not believe it. The confidence in faith is faith that is expressed by knowing that the Word of God will do what God the Father has said it will do. Hebrews 11:6. How many times have I quoted this verse to you? How many times over the years? But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, that's God the Father, must believe that He, God the Father, is. That He, God the Father, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So confidence one is confidence originating out of faith, which is believing, Hebrews 3:14. Confidence two is knowing doctrine and believing that God will honor it, Hebrews 11:6. Confidence three is doing. Faith is expressed and producing in doing. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Remember the knowing, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There must be a follow-through with what you believe and what you know. James makes this very clear. James 2:14-21. What doth it profit my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee thy faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons believe also and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You're saved by faith, but we're saved under works. Look at Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. People quote it all the time. Why don't they quote verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. All right, so confidence one is confidence originates out of faith, Hebrews 3:14. Two, confidence is two is knowing, Romans 10:17 with Hebrews 11:6. Three, confidence three is doing, Romans 10:17. Romans 1:17 for the one application doctrine. 10:17 is two. Confidence three, doing. Romans 1:17 compared to James 2:14-21. Expressed in producing and doing. The entire Hebrews 11 chapter describes this. There must be follow through with what you believe and know. Confidence four is testing. Faith is then tested like the tempering of metal. Having formed the triangle of belief, knowing, doing, then it has its whole, must be put under the test. Once faith is tempered, you have a new level of confidence. Hebrews 11 cites the expression of believers while their faith was under pressure. Hebrews 11, the entire beginning and down the line there with verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of thy country from whence they came out of, they might have had an opportunity. And now they desire a better country, is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He's speaking of the whole concept of Abraham and Sarah there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he hath received the promise offered up of his only begotten son, of whom also he said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him as a figure. The test case of life, the sacrifice of his own son, but then God intervened. God intervened, and his son was not taken from him. God is in control of history. We have to have faith in God. He's on a throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 for the test of faith. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you may be able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. We're tested. Now look at back to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. And what shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and the prophet, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They might obtain a buzz of resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. These all having obtained a good report through the faith, received not the promise. The world says, the Bible says the world was not worthy of them. Now these people didn't have a New Testament. They were not baptized in the union with Christ because they lived and died before Pentecost. They didn't have a written New Testament. They didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at all. They were heroes. We'll meet them in eternity. Heroes of the dispensation of the Hebrews, the age of law, martyrs. And the Bible testifies the world was not worthy of them. What will be testified of you and I at the judgment seat of Christ? Will we receive an accolade, the world was not worthy of them? Will we receive an accolade? Well done, thy good and favored servant. Will we receive an accolade, the lover of God? Will we have any of those accolades? Those are the oak leaf clusters on the medal, on the heavenly medals of honor. John Huss, born in 1369, died in 1415. When Richard II of England married Anne of Bohemia, students from that land came to England to study. When they returned to Bohemia, they carried Wycliffe's ideas back with them. John Huss, who had studied at the University of Prague, and who became its rector in 1402, read and adopted the ideas of Wycliffe. His preaching of these ideas coincided with the rise of Bohemian national feeling against the control of Bohemia by the Holy Roman Empire. Huss proposed to reform the Roman Church in Bohemia along the lines of some of those proclaimed by Wycliffe. His views exposed him to papal enmity. He was ordered to go to the Council of Constance under a safeguard from the emperor. But the safe conduct was not honored. Both his and Wycliffe's views were condemned there. After Huss refused to recant, he was burned at the stake by order of the council. He was guaranteed safe conduct, and he would not be held accountable and tried. He was there to explain his views, supposedly. Instead, they tried him, convicted him, and burned him at the stake. Prosecutors may destroy men's bodies, but they cannot destroy ideas. The ideas of Huss were spread by his followers. His more radical followers, known as Taborites, rejected all of the faith and practice of the Roman Church that could not be found in Scripture. The Eutychists took the position that only that which the Bible actually forbade should be eliminated. Some of the Taborite groups formed what was known as the Unitas Fratrum, United Brethren, or Bohemian Brethren, about the middle of the 15th century. It was from this group that the Moravian Church, which still exists, developed. The Roman Catholic Church took the life of John Huss. It could not destroy the influence of Huss. The Moravian Church became, later date, one of the most missionary-minded churches in the history of the Christian Church. John Amos Comenius, the progressive evangelical educator, was one of the brethren. Huss may be said to have indirectly influenced Wesley because it was the Moravians who helped to lead Wesley to the light in London. The teachings and example of Huss were inspired to Luther as he faced similar problems in Germany in his day. That's all a quote from Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl E. Carnes. Church history book that my wife had in Bible school many, many years ago. This is 1961 edition. First copyrighted 1954. Church history book. John Huss, a hero, but nobody knows who he is. Our faith must be built into confidence. Confidence originates out of faith. We have confidence, one, believing. Confidence, two, is knowing. Believe the doctrine. Know and understand it fully. Do it. Apply it. And confidence, four, to have it tested. We must learn to be tested. Now, there are necessities for confidence in the Christian way of life. You must develop confidence. To keep your motivation up to where it should be, you must have diligence. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to full assurance of hope unto the end. You must have direction, Hebrews 6:12. All right, the necessities for confidence in the Christian way of life. One, to keep your motivation up to where it should be, Hebrews 6:11, where you need diligence. Secondly, you must have direction, Hebrews 6:12, to be not slothful. Now, if you're what's classified as the concrete type, you need your motivation energizing more. The abstract leans more on direction. He can motivate himself. But motivation and direction are necessary for confidence. And you have to develop and get your confidence up and going. You must develop confidence if you're going to stand the test of time. Faith is an issue. The overt expression of faith begins with positive volition. Luke 1:6, the principle of overt expression of positive volition was seen in Zacharias and Elizabeth. Look at Luke 1:6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were both righteous before the Lord. This is the invisible factor of positive volition. They had a desire to serve the Lord at all times. And here's a principle that people miss out on. You have to develop character or quality before you can have effective activity. You must develop character or quality before you can have effective activity. Positive volition is defined as faith in its active form, responding or initiating through various human expressions. God searches the reins and the heart. The Father sees the mental attitudes. The Lord Jesus Christ sees our mental attitudes. Positive volition, which is invisible to man, but man can only see overt action. Being righteous has to do with position. Zacharias and Elizabeth were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the law. Walking means spiritual growth and behavior before man, learned and applied doctrine. Ordinances where they were in agreement with the moral code, religious code, and social code of the Mosaic law. Now, they were not sinless perfect, but they were walking with the Lord, and they had momentum going for them. Positive volition does not make you a believer or a spiritual Christian. Positive volition does prepare you to accept Christ as your Savior, enable you to stay in fellowship and have spiritual growth after you're saved. God the Father calls them in their character righteous and in their behavior blameless. This is about as mature as you can be. Positive volition has a mental attitude factor and a behavior factor. The Father uses positive volition types in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, and He rewards them. They have a positive volition toward righteousness. They have a positive volition. Their positive volition is called righteousness, Their positive volition in the application of doctrine and behavior is called blameless. Their positive volition, overt activity of their functions, Zacharias and his positive volition was exercising the office of a priest. Our positive volition is exercising the office of priesthood. Zacharias had a particular order of service. There was a structure for his ministry. The believer priest needs a structured, regulated ministry. Confession of sin, first of all. Sacrifice, resistance to sin, and prayer. Now, our sacrifice is spiritual sacrifices of service to God as a royal priest. We've taught them elsewhere. Don't have time to get into them today. If you have regularly and systematically studied and learned Bible doctrine, living by applying it on a basis, you can have effective ministry. Principle. Promotion to greater ministry comes as a man faithfully carries out his regular priesthood ministry. No matter what, and I mean in ministry here from the concept of service, no matter what your spiritual gift is. Okay, in the last class we gave you some concepts, 8 concepts that a preteen boy needs to learn. One is capacity for competition. This is learned through sports, music, grades, etc. Secondly, a capacity of endurance, following through with difficult tasks in spite of hurts, pains, etc. This often comes in the sports world, or on the work level there, or the chores at the house, if parents still had them. The old farm days of hard chores are gone. 3, capacity of flexibility. This is social relationship, changes in plans. The child has plans, and the parent says, no, these are the new plans. They have to learn to adjust. 4, capacity of confidence, opportunities to determine strength, limitations, wisdom, and poise. 5, capacity of skills, that is the tools, the systems, the maintenance, the machines, the equipment usage. 6, capacity for earning money, managing, saving, and spending. 7, capacity for variety, not doing the same thing all the time, utilizing the principle of rotation, selection, specialization. 8, capacity of appreciation for the will of God, respect for the Bible, the local church, the function of the parent, the pastor, teacher, appreciation of salvation, fellowship with the Lord, our priesthood functions, spiritual gift functions. All right, by the time the boy gets to be a teenager, he needs to develop certain other capacities. Capacity 1, capacity for communication. 2, capacity for companionship with another male. Companionship, that's with another male. 3, capacity for relationship, that's with a female. So you develop friends and companionship. And you develop a relationship with a female looking toward marriage. Capacity for individuality. You have to learn to be your own person. But be your own person means to have, what's the law of individuality? First of all, I've given you this and given you this and given you this and given you this. The law of individuality consists of volition. The right to make decisions, responsibility, make responsible decisions up front, privacy, the privacy of your own soul to think in, property rights, the right to benefit from the decisions you make, and accountability, you're responsible for the results of your decisions. 5 is capacity for recovery. You're going to fail, you need to pick yourself up and recover. Pick yourself up and recover. Bart Starr, his senior year at the University of Alabama, sat on the bench for reasons known only to the coach. Playing for the future, he called it. Starr's last year. Starr didn't get to play that year, or until the last game of the season. But Bart Starr got picked up by the Green Bay Packers, and the rest of it's history. He learned to turn failure into success under Vince Lombardi. Charlie Connolly was drafted by the Washington Redskins on the day that his Marine unit hit the beaches at Iwo Jima, World War II. Chuck went back to the University of Mississippi, turned down a pro contract, got his education. He was then traded to the New York Giants so that they could draft a quarterback at Washington, could draft a quarterback out of the University of Alabama who was 4 years younger than Connolly. Chuck Connolly went on to be a winning quarterback and take the New York Giants to NFL championships, and he actually should have won the famous game on the ice as the referee later officially apologized to Frank Gifford that he blew a call in that game. It cost him put the game into overtime, and Unitas won it on the ice. See Field. But that was destiny. But Connolly picked himself up from combat and went on to become a great pro football player. George Blanda never got along with his head coach, George Halas, with the Chicago Bears. Every year the Bears brought in somebody to replace Blanda. Finally, in 1959, Halas refused to give Blanda a uniform and paid him a salary for an entire year, but wouldn't give him a uniform. Finally gave him his release at the end of that year, figuring he was all done for. Blanda went over to the American Football League, the brand new AFL with the Houston Oilers, took him to the championship, threw 36 touchdown passes in one season, and by the time he was through, the American Football League had merged with the National Football League into one league, and George Blanda kicking the Oakland Raiders into a Super Bowl championship had become the greatest scorer in the history of professional football, breaking the record set by a man he played against, the great Lou Groza, tackle for the Cleveland Browns, whose brother was on his way to being one of the greatest basketball players of all time, star at the University of Kentucky. But poor boys with limited background, funds, and other things, and moral standards and stuff, shaved some points in a few ball games and was banned for life from basketball. From organized basketball by rich fat cat men who didn't believe in paying a respectable wage to their employees, or taking care of college kids respectably for you. But neither here nor there, it doesn't vindicate the story. Lou Groza had to live with the shadows of his brother's bad reputation, went on as an all-pro tackle playing two-way football for the Cleveland Browns, plus kicking extra points, field goals, to become the greatest scorer until Blinda broke his record. It's just been broken, I think. But you have to develop a way to recover, to pick yourself up and move on. Six, capacity for yieldingness to the will of God. This means you must determine your spiritual gift. You must cope with unfairness problems in life. You must deal with conflicting norms and standards. You must learn to deal with the inconsistencies of adults. This is what teenage boys must learn to do as they wrestle with their spiritual gift. Cope with unfairness problems. There's a lot of unfairness problems out there. The very fact that fat cat men have kept NCAA football from having a national playoff game all these years. Guys who complained and moaned and cursed about it when they had a chance to play for a title and then get to in college and then get to be power brokers down the line and wind up defending the same old system. When Napoleon Bonaparte executed a group of men and men for the sole purpose of vindicating his own power and eliminating his own competition, a man who has gone down history as a great man of history showed his littleness and his incapacity to do so, because he was determined to make himself a dictator of France because he thought he was greater than any man in the world. And he succeeded in gaining the throne and putting his brothers on throne. He thought he was going to be the next pharaoh. He was brought down. And then he came back for 100 days and he was banished for life. You have to learn the value system. Napoleon Bonaparte did not understand spiritual life and eternal life values. All he could see was temporal life issues. Seven, teenagers have to learn to defer to others. They have to learn to defer to others. All right? It is important in training teenage boys to teach responsibility. They need to develop honesty and consciousness, aggressiveness in taking initiative, ability to solve one's own problems, ability to handle one's own differences with others, ability to sense the responsibility to be a leader, the ability to have a sense of worth of material possessions, the ability to distinguish priorities. The sense of responsibility, the sense of worth of material possessions, the sense of worth of spiritual possessions, the things God did for them at the moment of salvation. When you exercise your priesthood, you begin to see what goes on beyond your priesthood, and you can see the leading of the Lord. And your normal, regular priesthood is where you get your breakthrough, as Zacharias was praying, as was his regular function when the Lord came to him. The prayer is heard. Luke 1:13. The prayer is answered. Promotion is a father and forerunner to the Messiah. Principle, positive volition is self-perpetuating and he cares on in others. God has a plan. The father needs to train the child, the son. The mother needs to train the daughter. They need to train them in value system. They need to train them in the importance of Bible class. They need to give them the gospel. They need to train them in Bible class. And the daughter does not need to see the hypocrisy in her mother in the application of doctrine any more than has to, because we all have hypocrisy. We all fail somewhere. If you say you don't, you're a liar. And if you say you never lie, you just proved you're a liar, because the Word of God says, let God be true and every man a liar. There's never been a man born on the face of earth didn't lie sometime or another. People say, I never lied. I knew a pastor used to stand on the pulpit and say the one thing he hated above all the things was a lie. He was living a lie when he said it. Sad to say. Sad to say. I'll be the first to tell you we all fail along the way. We've all stumbled along the way. The Word of God says, let God be true and every man a liar. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. The heart of man is desperately wicked. We need to understand what God says about mankind. Luke 1:13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John. His prayer is heard. Promotion is a father and a mother. Principle of positive volition is self-perpetuating. It carries on to others. Keeps on multiplying. Verse 18, positive volition does have its test. And Zechariah said to the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Questions, what's going on? And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and show thee these great tidings. Glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because I believe it's not my words which shall be fulfilled in their season. Zacharias had positive volition, but he lacked enough faith. His faith wasn't strong enough. There was no verisimilitude of the certainty of God's plan. In verse 20. He was told he couldn't speak. The sign was to be given. This was for the nation of Israel in those days. Sometimes the function of the priesthood seems endless when you are hopeful of your spiritual gift ministry. Zechariah's prayer had been answered. Elizabeth, the Lord had removed your reproach. They both received super blessings for their positive volition. Their positive volition took overt application. Verses 57 to 64, the verification of positive volition. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, No, not so, but he should be called John. They said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to the father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote upon it, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. This is the verification of positive volition. Positive volition can be strong, regular, and stable, but there can be momentary lapses of faith. There may be time when you get weak. We need to learn to pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lapse of faith can actually run for a long time. When Zacharias was given the unique opportunity, he stumped his toe and had a lack of faith, Operation Blank Spot. Empty life, no production. The Father's plan goes on even when there are lapses of faith. Zacharias had overt limitations. He could not speak. We're having to learn to adjust our teaching with more new neighbors around here who come from different cultural backgrounds and different principles of things. So sometimes I stop the tape suddenly because I don't want noise where people decide to stand outside. I want to look at me while they carry on conversations with loud voices. Elizabeth, the Lord had removed her reproach. In Israel, they were to be producing children. That was a major thing of concern. That's what they were working on. You know, because they carried on generation to generation to have your inheritance in the land here in the theocratic kingdom. They both received special blessings for their positive volition. Their positive volition took overt application. They had a son named John. Now, the verification came out on the positive volition when they named the child. The lapse of faith could knock him out. When Zacharias was given the unique opportunity, he failed. Operation Blank Spot, empty life and no production. The Father's plan goes on even when there's lapse of faith, though Zacharias had overt limitation. He could not speak. Usually, if we try to follow through, it will begin with mental attitude goes on to your behavior, and then it's overt. There's a visible testimony of faith which was around for almost a year. Your momentary lapses may carry with it pressure for something. And you have to live with the consequences. Unbelief is the first expression of negative volition. When Zacharias was released from the blank spot, he resumed his ministry by praising the Father, not explaining himself to those around him. Verse 64. Praising God is praising the Father. He didn't have the doctrine of the Trinity, so he didn't understand that. Because the blank spot is overt, there can be a tendency to explain those who witnessed the blank spot. When climax, positive volition has a community effect, fear. Then they put it in the back burner to watch, mental back burner, overt watching. John's birth was public. The cure for Zacharias was public. John went back into seclusion until the time of showing, which would become public. You can't just get along with a good mental attitude. Now, this positive volition is very important to understand here in these areas. As you build confidence. All right. Now, there are three areas where it's necessary for you to build confidence. First is in your relationship to the person of God, knowing Him, Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His faith, unto His death. Understanding the person of God the Father through Christ. You start with Christ. You have to know Him, Christ. And through Christ, the Father, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Along with Philippians 3:10, we have Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Next, we have to understand the plan of God, which is the work of God. The plan of God, which is the work of God. The work of God. People have some strange ideas. Look at John 5:17. We give the plan of God a long name. The Eternal. Holy. Perfect. Dispensational. Comprehensive. Grace. Protocol. Plan of the ages. But when the bottom line is in, the plan is the work of the Father, John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hereunto, and I work. And thirdly, you must understand the will of God. Your personal involvement in the plan of God, which we're studying here, is the will of God. Your personal involvement in the plan of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Most believers don't lack confidence in the person of God or in the plan of God, but their personal involvement in the plan, understanding and doing the will of God, is where they fall on their face. Here's where you either get hung up on it, collapse, or you begin to build in faith to have impact upon history. Adjustment to the person and plan of God. In getting to know the person of God, we get to know His personal character, integrity. The plan of God calls for trust and leadership as a follower. Here's a personal relationship with the leadership is developed. Confidence is built. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we have people developing confidence in their pastor or teacher in a local church. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-8. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, making our adjustments to the will of God means we must grow up spiritually. We must grow up spiritually. We must develop spiritual concepts of growth. A preteen boy needs to have responsibility in life. So does a girl. These things, I said boys, they could relate to boys or girls. The preteen boy under opportunities needs competition, endurance, flexibility, confidence, skills, earning money, variety, and appreciation of the will of God. As a preteen boy or girl, as they move into the capacity for necessity of survival, they need to have responsibilities and concept. They need to develop honesty consciousness. Honesty consciousness. They need to develop aggressiveness and taking initiative. They need to develop ability to solve one's own problems. They need to develop ability to handle one's own difficulties with others, their differences and difficulties. They need to develop a sense of responsibility to be the leader. You said, but this is for boys. Why is it for, and then for girls also? Well, girls must be leaders as the mother over the child under the husband. You see, in a, God has plans of authority and concept. In the local church, the pastor teacher is the equivalent of a military captain of a special operations unit operating behind the scenes, training the troops, special forces type training troops. The any other training officer teachers he has are lieutenants. The deacons are not in the world but NCOs today. We elect deacon boards and give them power and elder boards and all kind of authority that goes beyond anything found in Scripture. The term elder is always used for a pastor in Scripture. I don't care what anybody says. When it refers to pastoral theology of the local church and ecclesiology. Down there. All right. In the home, the husband is the captain, but the wife is a lieutenant underneath him, and the children have to be trained to grow up and learn how to be NCOs at different levels of authority, taking and assuming responsibility. So, honesty, consciousness, aggressiveness, and taking initiative, ability to solve one's own problems, ability to handle one's own differences with others, develop a sense of responsibility to be a leader, sense of worth of material possessions, ability to distinguish priorities. By the time they reach the teenage years, there has to be dependability on the job. The boy has to learn to work like a man, but work for a man other than his own father at times. He needs to be taught how to follow someone else's authority. The utilization of his capacities in handling chores, relationships, jobs, and demands, that's under his father and mother. He has to learn care for his equipment, possessions, that of others. The world has changed today. The first things I learned in the old days you would learn care for was for your fishing rods and reels, or your rope, a few things like that that you had. Of course, your toys and stuff, but when you grow a little bit older, you get responsibility for gear. You'd learn to take care of it. So you got your fishing gear and your things to go with that. The next thing was a gun, shotguns, 20-gauge and 16-gauge and 12-gauge and 30-06 rifles or whatever it was, 22 rifles, 30-06 rifles, and what you're going to hunt and use for them, and pistols. Start out with something little. 38 and a 45 for the boy, 357 Magnum, 44 Magnum, whatever. But you learn to take care in your car, your boat, whatever it may be. Fourthly, you need to learn to pay for all personal debts. Teenagers should be taught not to expect their father and mother to bail them out all the time. If a boy's got his own, see, when I grew up, you got a car, you earn the car. I've known some rich kids, including some rich pastor sons, pastors whose fathers gave them cars. But when I grew up, boys had to buy their own cars or make their own cars out of hot rods, as we call them. I didn't come from a rich world with a silver spoon. But you have to learn to pay for your personal debts. Gas money, if you need, got a car, you need gas, you pay for gas. You get a ticket, you got to pay your own ticket. Father shouldn't hand you cash money to go out on a date, get a job and earn it. Begin to buy your own personal clothes and things. Assuming part of the cost of responsibility. Willing to share responsibility for the family. Part of the responsibility of the family is buy some of your own clothes. Parents have more money to take care of younger brothers and sisters, etc. And develop a strong family consciousness, not just living his own selfish little narrow world. We need to develop these things. These are all a part of faith living. Dependability, utilization, care, paying, assuming part of the cost, developing strong family consciousness. And there's a female part that can be learned in every bit of that also. All right, this brings us to close this class and this section of what we're dealing with. We'll move on in the next class. So. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed it for. We sanctify and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To whom be glory both now and forevermore. Amen.